Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Once again, I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles, to open them to the book of Colossians. This too is in the New Testament. This is one of the letters or epistles that are referred to as the prison epistles. Now, the reason these epistles, four in number, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, is because the Apostle Paul was in prison when the Holy Spirit inspired him to write these books. This book, like the one which we studied from this morning, is written to those who are members of the church, such as we are. Therefore, truth being constant and unwavering, the things that Paul taught the Colossians are things that we need to know as well. And this book has one dominant theme throughout. And it is a theme that really thrills the hearts of Christian people. And that is the glory and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now, when you study the book of Ephesians, there's a great deal of emphasis upon the church. And there are many thoughts and many passages that are almost identical in the book of Ephesians with the book of Colossians. But the book of Colossians varies from the book of Ephesians in this fashion. Whereas Ephesians emphasizes the church, the body of Christ, and Colossians mentions that, the book of Colossians emphasizes the person. This gives more substance to the concept that when you preach Christ, you will preach His church. And when you preach concerning His church, this is a part of preaching Christ. Now, you please focus with me on the first verse. And this, like the book of Galatians this morning, was written, not authored, but written by Paul. And Paul is identified here again as an apostle, one sent, and he was an apostle of Christ. I want you to just take note, and if you have a ballpoint pen and don't mind writing in your Bible, you might want to underscore the fact that four times, each verse of the first four verses, Paul makes specific reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he emphasizes Jesus Christ right from the beginning of the book. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is an apostle by the will of God. He is writing this book alongside with Timothy, his fellow laborer, and he is writing it to those whom he calls saints, or the faithful brethren in Christ. I said there are four times. I believe there must be about five times in the first four verses that he specifically mentions the person of Christ. The world has a faulty concept as to who is a saint, and this has been because of the Roman Catholic doctrine and the Roman Catholic influence of sainthood. But a Christian is a saint. A saint is one who has been sanctified. A sanctified person is one who has been set apart. A Christian is one who has been set apart from his sins and set into the service of God. And therefore, the Christian is the saint. Here are the saints, the faithful brethren, in the city of Colossae. And once again, as is characteristic of most of the epistles of Paul, he begins by announcing, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." These two rather all-encompassing spiritual blessings and the source thereof, grace and peace, spiritual peace with God, it is a result of God and of Christ. Now, Paul says here in verse 3, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Paul was always one who had a great compassion and an affection for his brethren. And I suggest that this should characterize those of us today in the Lord's church, that we have a special place in our heart for those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul believed in the power of prayer, and he practiced prayer. And among the things for which he prayed, he lists here in the next few verses, but he was also thankful unto God, since they heard about their faith and their love and their hope. Notice verses 4 and 5. Since he had heard of their faith, he had been grateful. Since he had heard of their love, which they have toward all the saints, and that was characteristic of the church of Colossae. The church of Colossae loved the brethren, the people of God. And not only their faith and their hope, their faith and their love, but also their hope. And the hope that they had was a hope toward heaven. This was a part of the great blessing and benefit that God extended to man. And what was the source of their faith? How was it that they had this love in their heart? What was it that caused them to enjoy this hope? Friend, here we have a great doctrinal truth that we need to understand. These things had been heard of them by the word of the truth of the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ that teaches us about faith. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. It's the word of God that teaches us to look to the things of others rather than to the things of ourselves. It's the word of God that provides for us hope beyond this life. And so Paul was thankful for them pertaining to these things. And furthermore, there's other things about the gospel which he mentions in verse 6. This gospel brings forth fruit. People who here believe and obey the gospel are going to be different. They're going to be a changed people. What they produce in their life, in their day-to-day conduct, in their association with other people, in their manner of speech, in their attitudes, it's going to be different. They're going to bring forth fruit, good fruit. As the Apostle Paul brings out in the book of Galatians chapter 5, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And these people had their reputation, and what a good reputation they did have, and Paul knew of it. They had been bringing forth this kind of fruit of the gospel since the day they heard it. They hit the ground running, so to speak, and they had continued to pursue faithfulness in following after the gospel of Christ. In verse 7, he mentions to us a specific individual whose name is Epaphras, and he is identified as a faithful minister of Christ. It is supposed, and you can't nail this down concretely, that he may well have been the preacher that did most of the preaching and teaching there at the church at Colossae. At this particular writing, it seems that Epaphras had come from Colossae to be with Paul for a while. When he had come from Colossae to Paul, he brought a message from the Colossians to Paul of their love for Paul, and he would soon be returning back to the brethren at Colossae, where he would express the love that Paul had for them. Notice verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And now notice that for which he prayed. Brethren, when we see that for which Paul prayed for the brethren in Colossae, do we not see what the Holy Spirit wants from the Christian? Now Paul is praying there are certain things that I hope will be characteristic of you and continue to be characteristic of you. This is very important to know what deity expects of us. And here in Paul's prayer, we learn some of the things, at least, what deity expects of us. He said, we do not cease to pray for you to desire that ye first might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul wanted his brethren to know what God's will really was. Now, God expects us to do that. And God has provided the way and the means and the avenue and the opportunities for us to know. One of the problems, brethren, in the Lord's church today, as it was back in the days of Israel, as was expressed by Hosea the prophet, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You know, it's a lack of knowledge among preachers, among elders, among members, that digression sometimes invades the church. I was talking to an individual earlier, or not this week, but last week. I mentioned it, a problem in a congregation. It's not too far from here. It's not in this county, but not too far from here. And they are mouthing and struggling about services and things in communion with denominations. That ought not be a question. That certainly shows an ignorance of the Word of God. Some are even mouthing and struggling and causing strife over whether or not it's all right to use instruments of music in worship. That ought not be a problem among people that respect the Word of God. What's the problem there? Somebody doesn't know. Somebody doesn't know what the will of God is, or if knowing, they're just determined to do their own thing. But more often than not, the reason problems will arise, that of a doctrinal nature, arise in a congregation is because we are not filled with the knowledge of the Word. Now, I've said before, and so say I now again, it's not enough for the elders to know what the truth is. It's not enough just for the preacher to know what the truth is. But I am confident that when the membership of the church knows what the will of God is, there's nobody from anywhere, regardless of how charismatic or how scholarly he may appear to be or how winsome he is with people, can take that church astray. Why? They know what's right. They are basing their faith on conviction and they won't be swayed from it. The easiest people in the world to lead astray are people who don't know the difference between right and wrong. But Paul is praying that the brethren would just be filled with knowledge. Now that takes study. And study takes effort. And effort takes time. And that takes energy. And that takes thought. And possibly we don't give enough to that. But he also says in verse 10 another thing that he desired for them. That they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Here the term walk is used in the sense of living. Here's the way you're to live your life. Here's the way you're to walk in your sojourn here through this life. How is that, Paul? You're to walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. A walk pleasing God. That's what Paul... Well, how in the world are we going to know how to live if we don't know what the way God says we are, how we ought to live? So it goes again back to knowledge. Paul says, I want you to know. And I want you to do more than know. I want you to put into practice what you know. And he says, being fruitful in every good work. Things that God has declared to be good, brethren, he expects his people to be a part of it. He expects them to be promoting it. He expects them to be contributing to it. He expects them to be behind it and supporting it in every way. Again, increasing in the knowledge of God. And here it's not just knowledge of his will, but here's the knowledge of God. This has to do with a strong, abiding relationship with God. You are God's people. Sometimes we hear people talk about how that here's a father and a son, and they have such a good, strong relationship one with the other. Well, that's wholesome, that's good, that's honorable, that's right, that's the way it ought to be. And sometimes that's not the case. Well, what Paul wants for people who are people of God to have that strong relationship with Almighty God. Furthermore, he prays that they might be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. What is his glorious power? Why, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We need to be strong. Brethren, it's not enough to simply become babes in the family of God. That's good. That's the starting point. But we must grow. We must be strengthened. What would we think of a little precious baby that is born but never grows toward any kind of development or maturity? Why, in order for that baby to grow, it must have proper nourishment, it must have proper exercise, there must be proper care and attention to the needs of that little baby so it can be strong. So it is with those who are Christians. And notice, be strong unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Now, the early Christians had a hard row to hoe, so to speak. They had a hard life. Everywhere Paul went, preaching the gospel, converting souls to Christ, it wasn't very long till those blessed people were being persecuted, either by Jewish people or by the heathenish people around about them. They endured a great deal. They had to patiently, steadfastly continue suffering and being long-suffering in order to continue in the faithfulness of the Lord. And they were joyful while they did it. Christian people are joyful regardless of their circumstances because they know they're God's people. They know the ultimate victory belongs to those who are God's people. And if that were not so, then the trials and tribulations of life might become so burdensome that we might be crushed beneath them. But Paul is praying for these things for the brethren. And all the while, verse 12, giving thanks unto the God the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Jesus is the source of spiritual light. We can be saints in the Lord. We are partakers of that which is the inheritance of God's people. As children inherit blessings from their parents, we inherit, don't earn, merit, nor deserve, but we inherit blessings from God the Father. And that inheritance, of course, as Peter describes it, is an inheritance undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. All of these things he wants. And let me just say passingly here concerning this matter of giving thanks. Giving thanks to God. We owe God so much. How grateful we ought to be for the spiritual blessings we receive from God. What could we do or would we do if there were no such thing as forgiveness? If we could not have fellowship with God? If we didn't have the privilege of prayer? If we were deprived of even knowing of God and about God and the will of God? What would we have done if He had not provided Jesus the Christ for us? What would we do without His provision for us in this life? And not only would we be thankful to God from whom all blessings flow, there are so many others for which we ought to be thankful. Let me just enumerate a few as we pass here. We're not going to dwell upon this. But we ought to be thankful for those who've gone before us, who have preached and proclaimed and stood steadfast in the gospel. A week or two ago, Sister Betty Blankenship gave me a little booklet. It was about Brother Holder. Some of you may know about Brother Holder. It's a little biography about Brother Holder and some of his life's work and some of his sermons and so forth. He did so much in spreading the cause of Christ all up and down Sequatchie Valley. Pikeville and Dunlap and down into Bridgeport and all around Rocky Springs and other places. And I think Betty said that he baptized her and also performed the wedding ceremony, if I understood you correctly. And as you read the book, and I'd heard about Brother Holder, he had preached in Chattanooga, and he died before I ever lived in Chattanooga, but his reputation and esteem among the brethren was tremendous, and little wonder. Such a sacrificial individual he was. A man who stood upon, thus saith the Lord. We owe so much to people like that. There are congregations existing today because of what Brother Holder did. And others like Brother Holder. And this congregation here exists because of what those who have gone before us have done. We owe them a great debt of gratitude. We owe a great debt of gratitude to our parents. Our parents who sacrificed all, who looked after us when we were not able to look after ourselves, who trained us, who guided us as best that to which we would respond. They had tried with all of their power and might to guide us in the directions that we ought to go. It is abominable when people don't have respect and honor for their parents. We owe them so much. We should be grateful to them. There are just so many. We should be grateful to one another. How difficult it would be if we were somewhat by ourselves. Rose and I were talking today about the little church that where Bill used to attend up in Nebraska. The church is very sparse up that way numerically. Just a little group having a meet in a little rented hall. And here we have scores of people to encourage us and to worship with us and to contribute together and work together. We owe so much even to one another. Surely we ought to be glad for the presence and for the support and for the fellowship and the love and the companionship that we have together. Well, Paul urges thanksgiving. It is a characteristic of Christian people, brethren, to be of an attitude of gratitude. Because if we were standing all by ourselves, we wouldn't stand very high at all. But now let's notice. He has mentioned to God the Father here, and he says in verse 13 what God has done for us. God has delivered us. Delivered us from what? From the bondage of darkness, which is characteristic now in a description of the world of sin. He's translated us. That is, He's changed us. He's reformed us. We are now in the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, this is a very important statement when you come to deal with people who contend that the kingdom hasn't come yet. You know, that's what Baptists and some Pentecostals and a lot of others of the premillennial false doctrine contend. Well, the kingdom hasn't come yet. Oh, yes, they admit it was prophesied to come and Christ came to establish the kingdom. But because the Jews rejected him, he decided to postpone it. He established the church instead, trying to make the church and the kingdom something separate. And he went back to heaven. And next time when he comes, he's going to establish the kingdom. That doctrine is false, and this verse right here, standing by itself, puts a dart through the heart of that doctrine, and it kills it, because here were people who were in the kingdom. Now, if the kingdom hadn't come yet, how in the world could they be a part of something that was non-existent? And to whom was he writing? He was writing to people who were in the church. This is another biblical evidence and affirmation that the church and the kingdom refer to the same saved body of people. When it talks about the church, it's talking about people who've been called out. When it's talked about the kingdom, it's talking about the people in a governmental arrangement before God. We have been translated into His kingdom, the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, having mentioned His Son, look what the Son did. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, to redeem something simply means to buy it back. I like the little phrase that says, we have sold our souls to Satan by sinning, and Christ has bought us back. And what was the price that He paid in order to buy us back? Why, we were redeemed by His blood. How does His blood redeem us? Because our sins have alienated ourselves from God, and the forgiveness of our sins means that we are reunited in harmony with God once again. When Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, and I believe about verse 20, He pointed out how that He had shed His blood for the remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Hebrews 10 and verse 4. So we know that we are redeemed, we're bought back by the blood of Christ. Doesn't that make you grateful for Christ? Doesn't that make you thankful even for the sorrow and the horror that characterized the cross? Because that's where God provided for our redemption from our own self-imposed destruction. Then He says something else about this Christ. Notice how He's going to emphasize Christ in this book, folks. Notice how He's going to emphasize the supremacy of Christ. Here He talks about the deity of Christ because He says of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. When He says firstborn, that simply means one of rank. In the Jewish families, the first one that was born had rank over all the other children. Jesus Christ is one who has rank, and that rank of Christ, that position of Christ, is emphasized even further in the chapter. But He is the very image of the invisible God. He is the very one, the very next verse says, by Him were all things created. Christ was a part in the creation, as was the Father, as well as the Holy Spirit. John chapter 1 tells us that He was not only with God, but He was God, and everything that was made by Him. By Him were all things made. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. It is deity that created the world, and Christ is pointed out here to be deity. Now, I think we can see how this is an exaltation then, isn't it, of the Christ. This is an affirmation that the one whom we serve and the one through whom we approach God is deity Himself. And He is, verse 17, before all things. And by Him all things consist, that is, they continue. He is the one that sustains all things, as the writer of Hebrews points out. But He's not only our Redeemer. He's not only deity. He was not only the Creator. He's the head of the church. Now, we were treated, quote-unquote, with a visit of one who professes to be the head of the Roman Catholic Church and is the head of the Roman Catholic Church, not the Lord's Church, just recently. And what a contrast between the head of that church and the head of the church which you read about in the Bible. But when the church is presented to us as a body, and it is presented to us as a body in this very verse, He is the head of the body is identified as the church, who's the head? You know, the head is that which governs and rules everything. You can lose your arm and continue to live. You can lose certain internal organs and continue to live. You let somebody cut off your head and just see how far you go. Now, I know sometimes people act in such a way that they've lost their head, but that's not what we're talking about. But when our head is gone, our brain is gone, the control box is gone, that which governs the body is gone, Christ is the head of the body, which is the church. That being true, He's the firstborn. That being true, He has preeminence over all things. That's the reason, folks. When we study and preach and teach and believe the gospel, everything must be measured according to the will of the head. Not according to what the members like, want, nor don't want. Not according to the world, what the world might suit them or please them. Not according to simply what ancestors may or may not have done. Not according to what we might think would be pragmatic and will just work and be beneficial. What is the will of the head? If we honor Christ, we're going to have to always give reverence to the head. Look how he is pointing out the supremacy of Christ. To whom do we look? Well, we don't look to the elders as final judges. We don't look to the apostles as final judges. We look to Christ. He is the head. And as the apostles, of course, spoke by the inspiration of Jesus Christ and the guidance of Christ, they too are authority. But it says in verse 19, again concerning Christ, it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. What does that mean? Why, it means you don't need anybody else but Christ. He is the sufficiency for our serving God, for our living righteously, for our knowing what to do, what not to do, how to get along with other people. Look to the will of Christ. Not only that, and look at the things he said now about Christ and exalting Christ. He says now in verse 20, He's the peacemaker. He is the one that reconciles us to God. And how did He do that? Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or the things in heaven, and you, now notice he points to what they used to be and now what they are, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, it's the wicked works that makes us alienated from God, you see, yet now hath He reconciled. Now, to bring about a reconciliation, here you have opponents, as it were. They are at strife with each other. You bring about peace between them. You reestablish fellowship between them. There is now harmony and cooperation between them. Now, when we sin, we alienate ourselves from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. It's our sins and iniquities that separate us from God, because sin is a transgression of God's will. Well, we need, if we're going to live a righteous life, if we're going to be happy in this life, if we're going to go to heaven, we've got to have peace with God. God has provided for the way of peace. But through whom has He made that provision? You see what Paul is exhorting here? He is saying Christ is the reconciler. He is the one that's made peace. And how has He made peace? He has made peace by the provision of His blood. Because it is by His blood the penalty for our sins can be paid and is paid, and therefore we can be reunited and reconciled with God. Notice verse 22. How He made this peace? In the body of His flesh through death. To what end? To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. What Jesus has done to abbreviate this is to accomplish making us acceptable unto God. But now there's a condition involved in all of this. It's a continuing condition that we must meet, emphasized in verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, not just beginning, if you continue, underline that word, continue. Brethren, if there's anything we need to stress, is hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and continue. It's not enough to start. We must continue and be grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Paul, what are you preaching? I'm preaching the message of reconciliation. I'm exalting Christ. I'm showing the supremacy of Christ. I'm showing the availability of the blessings that belong to those of us who are in Christ. It is all possible because of Christ if we continue in the faith. In the last few verses of this chapter, Paul talks about his own personal labors and his own work. Paul had sufferings. Now, Paul inflicted sufferings on Christians before he himself became a Christian. But there's nobody that suffered more for the cause of Christ than that which we read of Paul. He not only suffered, he was also made a minister or a servant in the cause of Jesus Christ. And in verse 27, he is the revealer. He makes known what was once a mystery. And let's understand this word mystery. It comes from a Greek word pronounced mysterion, if I pronounce it correctly. And it literally means a battle plan. You know, when generals get ready to go to war, they will generally have a battle plan. They know what they're going to try to accomplish and how to accomplish it. Well, God has a battle plan against the forces of evil by which to save mankind from his sins. Now, for a long time, it was a battle plan that men did not know. It was not revealed. Abraham was a part of it, but he didn't comprehend it. Moses was a part of it. He didn't comprehend it. The people of Israel were a part of it. They didn't understand it. John the Baptist was a part of it, but he didn't comprehend it. For a long time, even the apostles didn't fully understand it, though they were taught by Christ. But now that mystery is no longer clouded under the veil of misunderstanding. It has been revealed. This was the role. This was the work of the apostles to make it known. And in the book of Ephesians, a verse or a book that's very much like this one, we can know that mystery and we can understand that mystery. Paul says we can know it and understand it just as well as he did. Because when we read, he tells us in Ephesians 3, we can understand it. This was a part of his work. This was a major role in his work. Now, for generations, for ages and generations, it wasn't known. But friend, it's not that way anymore. You know, the people who lived back in former dispensations, they didn't have the light that we're privileged to have. They couldn't see really where they were going. But we living this side of the cross, we see where they went and for what purpose, and can see just exactly how God has tied it all together to bring about our salvation. And then His work was not only that of suffering and of ministering and revealing, He also preached warning. Verse 28, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He was interested in the souls of everybody. And he concludes, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Paul, what are you saying to these Christians? In summary, an umbrella statement. What Paul is declaring here, brethren, look to Christ. See Christ. Adore Christ. Exalt Christ. It all belongs to Christ. He is the one that's provided it. What a blessing we have to be in Christ. But of course, these blessings are not ours unless we are in Christ. And we are baptized into Christ. Therefore, if we've not yet obeyed baptism, we're not in Christ. There's no way to be in Christ without having been baptized into Christ. That's the only doorway the Bible teaches whereby you get outside of Christ into Christ. And that being baptized into Christ is preceded by your faith and your repentance and your confession of your faith in Christ. Now, once in Christ, look to whom it is that we look. Who is it that we glorify? Who do we exalt? Who do we praise? Why, it's Jesus the Christ. The book of Colossians, then, as you read it, as you study it, as I pray and would encourage you tonight, before you retire, read this first chapter again. Pick up on some of these thoughts and see the supremacy of Jesus Christ being brought before our attention in this inspired writing. And if you've not yet come to Christ, why not take advantage of this opportunity? If you once come to Christ and wandered away, why not take advantage of this opportunity to be restored and to be faithful and therefore continue in that faith?